Welcome. My name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. The Old Testament book of Psalms in chapter number 12. Psalm chapter number 12. We started a subject on Sunday night explaining the preservation of Scripture. And as we had started off, we hit the theology of this doctrine, that we believe that God supernaturally preserved His Word. And just as supernatural as of a doctrine as inspiration is, we also believe that preservation is a supernatural doctrine. Now, today we're going to move a little bit more from the theology to the practical side. Now, we understand that as Bible believers, the Bible is enough, that if the Bible says it, we believe it. But it is also good to see that there's evidence in what we believe. By the way, let me take a quick little time as you're finding this passage. Never be afraid of truth. Never be afraid of truth. And you should be able, again, forgive some of the scientists that's coming out, you should be able to test whatever theory you have and try to prove yourself wrong. Try to prove yourself wrong. Take your little pet doctrine that you have, whatever it is, and try to prove yourself wrong, because the truth will stand. Part of the problem that people have, whether they're Christians, non-Christians, atheists, environmentalists, liberals, conservatives, they only read and study people that agree with them. You need to find what someone else says. Prove yourself wrong. Don't be afraid of truth, because sometimes you might find out you were actually wrong on it. I'd rather not make myself right. I'd rather be right. Meaning that some people will fight and argue to make themselves right, whether they're right or not. And a lot of pride gets involved in there. So what I'm trying to say for now is that it is a blessing to have evidence and proof. That it, we're just not people are saying, well, the Bible says and I believe it. By the way, that's a good position. But to go and have that without evidence doesn't convince a lost and dying world. Does that make sense? And so it is always good to have facts on your side, to have evidence, to be able to go through. Because we are starting from a position, we already believe the Bible. So it's easy to go ahead and say, well, I believe the Bible, and I believe the Bible's true, and I believe, and this is what the Bible says about it. But someone who doesn't believe the Bible's true, we need to be able to present them a reasonable hope that the Bible is true, that it is perfectly preserved, and that it is indeed the very Word of God. Why? Because we want them to believe the Word of God. If they don't believe the Bible is true, then it is hard to show them from the Bible that they're a sinner, and because of their sin, they've offended a holy, righteous God, and they deserve to go to hell, and that Jesus is the only way they have to escape that hell that they're destined to. And so we have to start on a foundation. We have to start on somewhere where we could build off of, and that's going to be the Word of God. And so we have to, first of all, show people. Today we live in a biblically illiterate society. They don't believe the Bible's true. So before we could actually present the gospel, most of the time nowadays, we're going to have to show them that the Bible is true first. And because the Bible is true, the things that says that the Bible says about Christ is also true. And so this is why I'm trying to take pains to go through a series like this and a message like this, because I want to equip the saints tonight. That what we're saying is just not rhetoric, that what we're saying is just not words, but there's evidence and proof that back our belief. Now, I also said that we are in a minority. We are very few of even Christians who believe that the Bible that we have is perfectly preserved. We need to be able to convince other people, even other Christians, that the Bible that we have is the perfectly preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people. Now, with that as an introduction, turn with me, if you wouldn't mind, the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 12, and notice with me in verse 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, the Word of God says this: "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And notice once again what the Bible says in Psalm 12, verse 7, where it says, "Thou," it's talking about the Lord, "shall preserve them," speaking about His Word, that we see God's going to preserve His Word. And tonight I'd like to present a case and show you historical evidence of the preservation of Scripture. Historical evidence of the preservation of Scripture. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And I thank you again that we have truth and that we're not looking for truth, we're searching in the truth now, that we know that we found the truth. We know that we could stand on the Word of God. Help us to have a biblically defensible position and be able to have a position that we could defend and explain and show to other people for the purpose of bringing them closer to you. Be with my words tonight, be with my mind, be with everything about me, that we could teach clearly, that the things that I say are easily understood, and that not only understood, but someone else can take these things and explain it. Lord, thank you again for the promises that you have. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, once again, as a review in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, verse number 6 speaks of the inspiration of God, that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And we already explained in this verse before that this is a word picture trying to show the purity of God's Word, that they believe that if they went through this refining process seven times, that whatever metal you were refining, silver or gold, that it would be as close to pure as you could possibly get. And so what they're doing is they're trying to relate something that people would understand is perfect and relate it to the Word of God, that the Word of God are pure words. It's perfect. It's exactly what God wanted. So we start off with the pure Word of God in verse number 6. And verse number 7, it says, "Thou," that's the Lord, "shall keep them," that's the words, "O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And verse number 7, we have the promise of preservation, that not only did God inspire the Word of God, He also promised to preserve His Word. Now, both for inspiration and preservation, God uses human instrumentality, but He doesn't leave it to man to do it by himself. He uses them as human instruments, but God is still directing traffic. He is still moving and putting these things together. Now, this is very, very important because some people try to apply human logic to this. They say man is not perfect. We say check. They said everything man does, he's bound to mess up. And we would say we'd agree with that too. And they say, therefore, if man keeps the Bible, he is going to mess it up. And we say, yes, but God is intervening. He can't trust man to do the job right. So God is not going to trust man. He is going to take over. He's going to use man, but it's God who's working in the background. Now, again, we're putting this case against their logic. They have a logical case saying man is going to mess something up. But they reject or don't calculate in their figures, their equation, God. God is going to preserve His Scriptures. So if you wouldn't mind, may I show you some things, and I'm going to jump from the Bible text from time to time and show you orderly, logical proof that the Bible that we have is perfectly preserved. First of all, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in chapter number 17. Deuteronomy chapter number 17. And the first thing I'd like to show you here is the preservation of the Old Testament. I'd like to show you the preservation of the Old Testament. Now, today, people have a common idea that in the Old Testament especially, there are things called copyist or scribal errors. And their premise is that some guy one night didn't have enough Starbucks coffee and he worked late and he accidentally wrote some extra zeros and numbers. So instead of 100, you got 1,000, or instead of 700, you got 7,000. And he messed up and, you know, drew the lines wrong and messed things up. And so therefore, in the Old Testament, we have all kinds of things that mix match and don't correlate, and they have their mistakes all the way through. So let's go ahead and cover the idea about the preservation of the Old Testament. Look with me, if you wouldn't mind, in Deuteronomy chapter number 17. Deuteronomy 17 in verse number 18. Notice this, if you wouldn't mind. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, the Word of God says this: "And it shall be when he," this is a king, "sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priest and Levites. And it shall be with him that he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear his God, to keep all the words of this law, and to keep the statutes and do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, or to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, that he and his children in the midst of Israel." So here it's talking about that in the future, you're going to have kings. And we're going to put it in the law that when the king sits on his throne, one of the first things he's supposed to do is take the first five books of the Bible and write by hand his own personal copy of the Word of God. Man, that's what the king was supposed to do. By the way, often, from time to time, I'll give what is called the kingly challenge. If it was good enough for kings, it's good enough for you. I challenge people from time to time to take a book of the Bible and to write it out by hand. Could you imagine how much of the Word of God you would learn or see if you actually write it out by hand? It's an amazing challenge. We probably won't get it as a church-wide thing until probably next year, just to give you a heads up. But the king actually had to take the first five books of the Bible and he had to write them out by hand so he could have his very own personal copy of the Word of God. And he was supposed to use his own personal, handwritten with his own hand, copy of the Word of God to read and to study, so that way all the days of his life he wouldn't turn to the left, he wouldn't turn to the right, but he would keep the commandments of the Lord and stay right with God. Now, let me pose a theoretical question, hypothetical question. Why did the king have to write it himself? The answer is because they didn't have any Walmarts. They didn't have Barnes and Nobles. They didn't have something important called the printing press. So if you wanted to have your own copy of the Word of God, you had to write it out by hand or get a copy that was handwritten. Now, the printing press is a fairly recent invention compared to world history. So people had to write it by hand. This is where someone will say, "Ha ha, that's where we get you at." You know, if you were to write it out by hand, could you imagine how many mistakes you would write? I mean, you can't even copy stuff right now and get things right, and the handwriting gets sloppy and hand cramps and everything else. Well, the people who was tasked with keeping the Word of God was the priest. Notice again what it says in verse 18, "that it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law out of that which is before the priest, the Levites." Now God had tasked the priest and a special type of people whose job it was to keep and to preserve the Word of God. Now, they had actual rules. It wasn't like an assignment that you would give a kid and say, all right, I want you to write, some people call them lines, all right, 100 times, I will not throw spitballs, or I will smile at the teacher, or whatever it is, you know, and then what happens is that their lines kind of get smaller, and they kind of get all messed up, and they get lazy, and whatever else. There were actual rules for writing down the Word of God. Now, in the back, I have a handout. You could grab one on the way out on the Jewish and Masoretic rules for copying the Scripture. Also, if you want to look on our website, riverviewbc.com, I also have these posted there. But here are some of the rules that these Jewish people had to keep in order to correctly copy the Word of God. First of all, it had to be written on the skins of clean animals. That means that, remember, there were certain animals that were clean and certain animals that were unclean unto the law. So they had to be clean animals. That it also had to have an exact number of columns, which had to be equal throughout the entire manuscript. Now remember, they didn't have nice lined paper. So whatever skin they had to have the same number of columns and lines all the way through. So that way it was uniform. The length of each line must be, length of each column had to be between 48 to 60 lines. The breadth of each column must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be lined first. If three words were written without lines, it was considered worthless. You'd have to start all over. So if you started writing, you know, in the beginning, no, I forgot to do lines, you'd have to go start it all over again. Lines meaning that to make sure that, you know, you didn't have slanted things. The ink must be black only and prepared according to a special recipe that was used only for copying Scripture. Meaning they had to use a special type of ink. You know, sometimes people lose their ink pen and they try to go find whatever one you have. And even if it's the same color black or same black or a black pen that you replaced it with, sometimes it doesn't write the same. They had to use a special type of ink and they couldn't use anything else but that. Notice as it goes on, the original used to make the copy must be authentic, meaning it had to be approved that this is a perfect copy of the Word of God. You could only use an authentic copy and must not be deviated from the copyist, and the scribe must say each word aloud as he wrote, meaning in the beginning, and they would actually have to say the words as they wrote it. Meaning they couldn't be thinking of anything else. They had to be thinking of the words they wrote. Notice, it said, no word or letter could ever be written from memory. The scribe must always first look at the original before writing his copy. Meaning you had to look at each word. In, the, beginning. You couldn't do all three of them together, in the beginning, you had to do each word. That was to make sure that nothing was missed. Notice as it goes on, a space of a hair or thread must intervene between each consonant. You say, well, that's not much. Yeah, but I've seen some of your writing and you can't tell where the consonants begin and end either. So they had to be a specific space so that way the words and letters would not run together so you could easily read what it is. A space of a breadth of 9 consonants must be between each section. No word must ever touch another. Now again, some of our handwriting, if we didn't have the tools of typing or texting and you actually had to write it by hand, some of your words might run together and touch each other. But they couldn't touch in the copy of the Scripture here. The space of 3 lines must come between each book. Now, let's get to other things. Before copying, the scribe must wash his whole body. After all, he's dealing with the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Word of God. And so he must be clean before touching it. While copying, the scribe must only write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. So if you're going to write down the generic name of God, you had to get fresh ink because you didn't want to run out writing God's name, because God's name is precious. Each time the scribe came across the Hebrew name for God, he had to wipe his pen clean. So the regular G-O-D, when he wrote the name of God, he had to wipe it clean because it just got through writing God's proper name. And when it came to the personal name of God, Jehovah, which in our English version is capital L, capital O-R-D, that's the personal name of God, he had to wash his whole body before he wrote down the personal name of God. Don't you think we have a problem of taking God's name in vain compared to this, that before they could even write down God's name, they had to stop what they were doing and go wash again, so that way they would be clean before they wrote down God's precious name. Now, if he's in the middle of writing God's name, Jehovah, and a king came in, the king was to wait, and the scribe was to ignore the king until he finished writing God's name, because God's more important than the king. And then after he finished writing the name, yes, sir, may I help you? That's how important it was. If the sheet of parchment had one mistake on it, the sheet was condemned. If there were three mistakes found on any page, the whole manuscript was condemned. Each scroll had to be checked within 30 days of its writing, or it was considered unholy. That means someone had to proofread it, and if someone didn't get around to proofreading it within a month, it was considered unholy. No one could use that manuscript. And all that work was wasted. And then every word and every letter was counted. If a letter or word was omitted, the manuscript was condemned. Meaning they counted how many A's were in the chapter, or in the whole book, and then they went back and said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and made sure every A was there, every B was there, every C was there. Now, can't you see the Old Testament with this types of meticulous work would very rarely have a mistake get passed through? They took pains to make sure that there was no mistake. So the idea that some guy didn't get enough Starbucks coffee and he's getting tired and says, I'm working, and I accidentally wrote another zero, or I wrote an extra word in there, oh, who cares? It would have not got through. It would have not passed. Our Old Testament scriptures, by the meticulous protection of these scribes, made sure the Old Testament was exactly what God intended us to have. So that's just one evidence, the preservation of the Old Testament, how it was kept. Turn with me, if you wouldn't mind, to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, and let's look at the preservation of the New Testament. The preservation of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, the Word of God says this: For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now here it's talking about there's two groups of people. There's a group of people that wants to corrupt the word of God, and there's a group of people within the church who love the Lord, who want the Bible correctly, and they're sincere about it. That God has given the church and the New Testament church the responsibility for keeping the Bible. Notice as it goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 4, 2. It says, But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Meaning that the New Testament Christians aren't trying to be dishonest. They are trying to say, we stand before God, therefore I want to keep the scriptures exactly what God wants them to be. Now, today in our English Bible, we have turned over our Bibles from the New Testament church to the publishers. How many false Bibles do you think we would have if it was still left to the church to keep the scriptures? You know, the church has turned it over to businessmen and to unbelievers, and they have corrupted the Word of God today, and they've made merchandise from it. In fact, if you look at every Bible that is not King James, they have a copyright on the text. Now, your King James Bible has a copyright for the order and the maps and stuff, but the actual text is general domain. You could use it however you want. But if you use the NIV, there are certain, you could use up to 10,000 verses without having to get the author's permission. Some of the other Bibles, it's even less than that. You have to get the author's permission. They are making money off of the Bible. Now, because the New Testament church is no longer keeping it, we're seeing a corruption. But until the 1800s, guess what? It was the local church that kept the Bible. And these were good people who loved the Lord and wanted to have a good conscience, and they wanted to protect the Bible. They weren't purposely trying to change it. And so these were people that could be used of God to keep the New Testament scriptures perfectly preserved. Notice as we go to a third point of logic, of evidence that we have, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. So we saw the preservation of the Old Testament. I mentioned briefly the preservation of the New Testament, that the local New Testament church who had a desire to stay right before God was in charge of keeping the Bible in the New Testament days. Notice with me 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We have here the idea of multiple copies. This is another evidence that we have that there are multiple copies of scriptures. Notice this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, that they which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now, with this idea here, is that there's actually multiple copies that are being passed around. Now, with multiple copies being passed around, we can always easily compare copy to copy and to see if they match. By the way, one of the amazing things has happened with the ancient language of Greek and some of these other things is that you could take a Greek manuscript from Europe and check it with a Greek manuscript from Arabia, and guess what? They match. Throughout all of history, from different times, different eras, guess what? We could take the manuscripts and they line up. This is why the Dead Sea Scrolls that was found in the 1900s was such a big deal, because when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and they compared these Dead Sea Scrolls that were preserved from about the time of Jesus' day, they were put in the caves of Qumran. And they were found there, and so they had been sitting there for 2,000 years almost, and they took these manuscripts that were 2,000 years old, and they compared them to the Hebrew manuscripts we have today, and they match up perfectly. Because we have multiple copies, we can easily compare and to make sure they're not messed up. That if there is a mistake that happened to go in, someone would catch it and the multiple copies would actually cover it. For example, let's say the guy with the Starbucks coffee, let's say that it happened and he wrote an extra zero. Because someone had a copy of the Word of God that was authentic, they would look at that and say, "Hey, man, you made a mistake. Oh, man, I'm sorry, let's put that somewhere else." But the people who believe in copyist errors believe that the guy who wrote extra zero, that thing got copied into another copy, into another copy, into another copy. Now all copies that we have the same mistake. Well, that's not true, and it's not historical, and it's not what we find. We find that all of these manuscripts line up perfectly, and so we have the evidence of multiple copies that agree with each other. Let's go on with some more logic. Notice with me, if you wouldn't mind, Colossians chapter number 4. Colossians in chapter number 4. Again, we're trying to build up a logical case of evidence that we can say that we believe that our Bible is perfectly preserved. And here are some historical, logical reasons why we believe the Bible is perfectly preserved. Notice with me Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Colossians 4 and verse 16, notice what the Bible says. It says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause it that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise you read the epistle from the Laodiceans." Now, what had happened is that the Bible, especially in Paul's day, it was read aloud. And starting from the first century church, actually even before that, they were read aloud. But think about how I preach, okay? So I'm pretty consistent, almost to a fault, right? I stand up after the offertory is done. I stand up and I say, "Please take your copy of the Word of God and open to me to such and such a text." And some of you could almost sing along with me as I start getting ready to it. Then I do an introduction. And then what do? I read the passage out loud. And even if I just read the passage out loud, you start to get familiar with Scripture. Add to it, you have people who are reading the Bible for themselves. And then let's say that we have a guest preacher who comes in and something happens and he reads from a different version. You know what all of us would do? We're like, "Something's not right there. There's something missing. You know, what happened?" We would all, because we're familiar with the Scriptures, we would catch any errors that's in there. So this is another evidence, the familiarity of Scripture. Now, I'm going to give you some cases. When the printing press was made, don't raise your hand, but I don't know how many of you ever seen a real old-fashioned printing press. Now, what they had to do before computers and before typewriters and stuff, to do a printing press, like for a newspaper or something, what they have to do is they have to set the typeset. Now, what the typeset does is that all the letters are backwards. And when you put them in there, you have to put it in backwards and you have to put it in upside down. Now, if you had to put in letters individually and put a whole manuscript, a newspaper article, a book, a column or something, don't you think it would be difficult? And from time to time, you might mess up reading backwards and upside down, putting letters in. Now, we understand there are sometimes printing errors, but that's not errors in the Bible. That's printing errors. But one of the things, when the printing press came out, if there was a small little error, if there was some sort of mess up, people would catch it and say, "Look, this Bible messed up. Ha ha. Can you see what this printer did? Ha ha ha." Let me give you some examples. In 1549, there was an English Bible that was called the Wife Beater's Bible. And that's because there was a note on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2 that said, "If she be not be obedient, helpful to him, and endeavoreth to beat the fear of God into her head." That was a footnote. People read that and they started saying, "Well, this is the Wife Beater's Bible. That's not right." You know, and so they came up with a nickname. That was just because of a footnote. In 1611, there was a printing error. And again, because of the printing press, someone misspelt Jesus' name, and they put Judas's name in there. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 23, and so they started calling it the Judas Bible because they got Judas and Jesus, they mixed it up, which you can understand if you're putting all the typeset and you got the entire Bible that you're putting this printing thing for, you know, some guy messed up, and you know what? Everyone caught it. Now, in 1631, they had a Bible come out. They called it the Wicked Bible. And that was because in Exodus 20:14, it read, "Thou shall commit adultery." And so, because they forgot to put the "not" in there, guess what? Because people were familiar with Scripture, they caught that. They were reading the Ten Commandments and said, "Oops, someone made a mistake." They caught any mistakes that was there. In 1653, because of the printing press and how they did things, they had the Unrighteous Bible come out because 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, again, because they were putting in things backwards and stuff, but people caught the errors. One single word was messed up, And people caught it, and they nicknamed the entire Bible because one word was messed up. Now, because people are familiar with Scripture, they would not let any mistakes come to pass without catching it, without pointing it out, without marking it. This is one of the evidences that we have that the Bible that we have is perfectly preserved. So we have the evidence of the preservation of the Old Testament, that the scribes went through great pains. We have the evidence of the New Testament, that the New Testament church took pains because they loved God and because they feared God. We see the evidence of multiple copies, that we can look all throughout the world and look at the copies still match. We got the evidence of familiarity with Scripture, that people who knew the Bible and loved the Bible would catch one word mistake in the entire Bible. They would catch the one word that was messed up, because people knew the Bible and were familiar with it. Notice as we go on, we got some more evidences. Notice, if you wouldn't mind, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter number 5 and verse 18. 5:18. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be finished." Or be all fulfilled. And we explained this the other day, that the jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and that the tittle is like the crossing of the I and the dotting of the T. It's the small little mark that makes the P turn into an R, that little dash that changes the entire letter. And the Bible says that he's not going to change it. Here we see specific language things here. We see students of the ancient languages. Students of the ancient languages are proof that the Bible that we have is perfectly preserved. Now, we study the ancient languages not to correct the text, but to allow, add more color and power to our preaching. So we don't do it to apologize or to correct the text. The text is perfect as it is. The Lord's allowed me to take a little bit of ancient languages, and I have to admit that I'm a novice in those ancient languages. I had 2 years of Greek, and by the time we were in our second year, we were actually taking a Greek New Testament and translating it into English for ourselves, and I still have some of my work. Now, I may mess up in translation, but that's because I'm a novice. I'm just learning, just getting familiar with it. Then I took Hebrew. Let me tell you, Hebrew is hard. It is very hard. But again, I'm a novice, meaning I'm someone who's just learning. I'm just a beginner in it. The people who translated the Word of God, the people who was used to preserve the Word of God, were not novices. They were masters of languages. They were masters of Hebrew, masters of Greek, and they could understand the difference between a tittle in a letter, another marking here. You know, you have the old expression, it's Greek to me. If I gave you my Greek New Testament, you look at it and turn it around and backwards and say, I don't understand this. I show you my Hebrew Bible, and that you read it from left to right, so you open up the back of the Bible and you turn it the other way, and you know, if you open the Bible normally, you'd be at the end of Revelation and go, what? How did Revelation get here in the first place? And you look at it, and again, because we're not familiar with it, but the people who are students of the languages, they study it, and they look and they say, it is correct. This is how it was translated. This is how it was preserved. It was exactly how we wanted it. It's exactly how God intended it to be. And we have the proof of the masters. By the way, people who try to correct the King James Bible today, it is in the height of arrogancy. The people who translated the Authorized Version into English were masters of their language, but not just our language. Most of them mastered between 7 to 10 languages. They were people who understood how language worked. And then you get some college kid who took a couple years of Greek and says, woohoo, well, this Bible's not correct. Let me write a brand new Bible. It's arrogancy and foolishness for someone to say that they know more than people who were masters of those languages. But we have students of ancient languages that they were not novices who copied the Word of God. They were not novices who translated. They were not novices who preserved the text. These were people who knew the language and how it worked. Notice if we see in the same text here, we see another proof. Jesus said that the Bible we have is perfectly preserved. Notice with me in Matthew 5, verse 17, we're still there. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I'm not here to destroy the Old Testament or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you that till heaven and earth pass, one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore, so because of all of this, shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying here, hey, the Old Testament law, I'm not coming to break it. I'm coming to fulfill it because it's perfect. It's exactly what it's supposed to do. He says, I'm not here to correct the Hebrew. I'm not here to correct the Old Testament. I'm not here to point out the mistakes. I'm telling you that it's all perfect. I'm here to fulfill it and to complete it. Jesus said the Old Testament scriptures were perfect. Notice, if you wouldn't mind, another evidence. Now, here's a good one that we could point out. Acts chapter 7, verse 11. 17. Acts 17. Acts 17. A familiar scripture. Acts 17. We have here the checks and balances between the Jews and the Christians. The checks and balances between the Jews and the Christians. Acts 17, verse 11, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness in mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So Paul is coming and he's preaching the word of God. Let me remind you, the word of God that they had at that time was the Old Testament. The New Testament is in the process of being written. So he went to preach at Thessalonica, and what happened is that those people went home and took their Old Testament scriptures and they compared what Paul said and they said, it's true, it's true. Now, with the checks and balances between Jews and Christians, we know throughout history from the time of the first century, Jews and Christians didn't always see eye to eye. We could understand that. Don't you think that the Jews would be waiting for a Christian to change the Hebrew scriptures so they can say, look, they changed the scriptures. They messed it up. We knew we couldn't trust those good-for-nothing Christians. But they never done that. In fact, the Jewish Hebrew Bible is the same as the Hebrew text we translate our Bible from. It's perfectly preserved. The Jews would be very quick to point out, you messed it up, you messed it up. But they say the scriptures are the same. Like, we just believe differently. Notice, if you wouldn't mind, one more thing. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 13. 2 Timothy 4:13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpius, which thou, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Notice what Paul is saying. He's locked up. He's getting ready to die. He's telling Timothy, come and see me. I'm fixing to die. Make sure you bring my cloak. Bring the books with you. He's talking about other reading books and the parchments, the scriptures that everything's been written on. Make sure you bring those. But Paul says, hey, there's other books out there, and we have to recognize there's other books, and he read other books. He was well-read. He was well-educated. By the way, it's good for people to read, and you need to be well-read. You need to learn how to think for yourself and to read for yourself. Read books. Read books. Turn off the TV from time to time and read books. But anyways, I'm going to take an evidence from other historical books. Do you know that we have other ancient books that are out there that are not the Bible and not could be compared to the Bible, but they say that they're perfectly preserved. For example, if you went to college, you probably had to read or study or hear about Homer's Iliad. Homer was a blind pilot, poet who wrote the Iliad. The Iliad was something every Greek child, before they graduated middle school, I think, what we would call middle school, had to be able to quote by heart the entire book. And this is where they lay out Homer's the one who invented all of the Greek gods, or at least gave them life and understanding of Zeus and Helen and Aphrodite and all of these other Greek gods. He was the one who gave that. He wrote this during the time about 850 BC. This is the time of the divided kingdom. You guys remember the divided kingdom where the northern kingdom of Samaria, the southern kingdom? This is where Homer wrote this book of Iliad. And today, by the way, there are about 6,000 manuscripts left of Homer's Iliad, and they agree together. Now, you could probably agree with me that Homer's Iliad is not scripture. If they could keep Homer's Iliad preserved by man copying after copying of copying and not making mistakes, why in the world do we think someone will make a mistake with the Word of God copying it down? Isn't this worth copying? Even if it wasn't supernaturally guided by God, don't you think men would love the Bible more than the Iliad to make sure that they correctly copied it down? After that, we also had Thucydides, who wrote the history of the Peloponnesian War, and there's only like 7 of them in existence, but yet everything that we know about the Peloponnesian War, which is the war between Athens and Sparta, which happened which happened during the time of right after Esther and Ezra, and that type frame, you had a little bit after that, you had the Peloponnesian War. Everything we know about that war that is studied today in ancient history comes from this source, and there's only a few of them remaining, but yet every one of them says it was exactly copied correctly, copy after copy after copy after copy. Then we have Herodotus' history. Herodotus is known as the father of history. He was the first ancient history guy. He went to a tour of the ancient world and looked at the pyramids, looked at the hanging gardens in Babylon. He went and explored all these things and wrote it down in his histories. And yet, today, every person who studies ancient history refers to Herodotus. In fact, if you go to any Christian school, public school, homeschool, if you teach on history and ancient history, Herodotus will be a test question. And yet, all of his manuscripts had to be copied after copied after copied after copy, and people say it's exactly preserved correctly. They may question the content, but they don't question the copying of the copying of the copying. They said it was exactly what Herodotus had is exactly what we have today. Now, once again, I plead the case that if man can manage to keep 3 of their precious history books or Greek mythology books and could keep it after all of these thousands of years, why can't God-fearing Christians, why couldn't God-fearing Christians copy the Bible without making mistakes all the time? You see, we do believe that Christians were used by God supernaturally to preserve God's Word because God had a vested interest in it. But even if God didn't, we still can believe through other historical books. They did it for those 3 books, and those are just 3 examples. Why couldn't we keep God's holy, perfect Word perfect without mistakes? You see, these are just some logical evidences that the Bible that we have is perfectly preserved, that we could have confidence that the Bible that you have in your lap is the Word of God that He intended you to have, that no one messed it up, no one lost anything, no one made a mistake, wrote extra zeros. It's exactly what God intended us to have. Now, again, we're in a minority, Most people believe that the Bible has mistakes in it today, but it's to their detriment. We believe the Bible's the Word of God, and Jesus testifies to it. Now, if we don't have the Bible as the Word of God, that means Jesus is a liar, and He cannot be our Savior. You see, even our salvation is based off the accuracy of the Word of God. And that we need to have a biblically defensible position that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, why don't you read it like it is the Word of God? We need to use it like it's God's Word. We need to keep it like it's God's Word. We need to obey it like it's God's Word, because it is God's Word. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.